dilemmas of evolutionary theory is that it forces scientists to conclude that the cosmos in all of its complexity was created by chance. As biologist Jacques Monod, the winner of the prestigious Nobel Prize, put it, chance alone is at the source of every innovation, of all creation in the biosphere. Pure chance, absolutely free but blind, is at the very root of the stupendous edifice of evolution. As noted theologian R.C. Sproul explains, for the materialist, chance is the magic wand to make not only rabbits, but entire universes appear out of nothing. Sproul also warns that if chance exists in any size, shape, or form, God cannot exist. The two are mutually exclusive. If chance existed, it would destroy God's sovereignty. If God is not sovereign, he's not God. And if he's not God, he simply is not. If chance is, God is not. If God is, chance is not. Well, chance used in this sense actually refers to that which happens without cause. Thus, chance implies the absence of both a design and a designer. Reflect for a moment on the absurdity of such a notion. Imagine suggesting that Christopher Wren had nothing whatsoever to do with the design of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Or imagine asserting that the majestic Messiah composed itself apart from Handel. Or imagine even that the Last Supper might have painted itself without Leonardo da Vinci. Now, consider an even more egregious assertion. Consider the absurdity of boldly asserting that an eye, an egg, or the earth, each in its vast complexity, is merely a function of random chance. Ironically, Darwin himself found it hard to swallow the notion that the eye could be the product of blind evolutionary chance, conceding that the intricacies of the human eye gave him cold shudders. In his landmark publication, The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, Darwin avowed to suppose that the eye, with all of its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree possible. He labeled this dilemma as the problem of organs of extreme perfection and complication. Consider for a moment the incredible complexity of the human eye. It consists of a ball with a lens on one side and a light-sensitive retina made up of rods and cones inside the other. The lens itself has a sturdy protective covering called a cornea and sits over an iris designed to protect the eye from excessive light. The eye contains a fantastic watery substance that is replaced every 4 hours while tear glands continuously flush the outside clean. In addition, an eyelid sweeps secretions over the cornea to keep it moist and eyelashes protected from dust. It is one thing to stretch credulity by suggesting that the complexities of the human eye evolved by chance. It's quite another to surmise that the eye could have evolved in concert with a myriad of other coordinated functions. As a case in point, extraordinarily tuned muscles surround the eye for precision motility and shape the lens for the function of focus. Additionally, consider the fact that even now, as you look around, a vast number of impulses are traveling from your eyes through millions of nerve fibers that transmit information to a complex computing center in the brain called the visual cortex. Linking the visual information from the eyes to the motor centers in the brain is crucial in coordinating a vast number of bodily functions that are axiomatic to the very process of daily living. Without the coordinated development of the eye and the brain in synergistic fashion, the isolated developments themselves become meaningless and even counterproductive. Biochemist Michael Behe points out that what happens when a photon of light hits the human eye was beyond 19th century science. Thus, to Darwin, vision was simply an unopened black box. In the 20th century, however, the black box vision has been opened, and it is no longer enough to consider the anatomical structure of the eye. We now know that each of the anatomical steps and structures that Darwin thought were so simple actually involve staggeringly complicated biochemical processes that demand an explanation. Behe goes on to demonstrate that one cannot explain the origin of vision without first accounting for the origin of the enormously complex system of molecular mechanisms that make it work. The complexity of the biochemistry of vision is such that I've relegated further detail to the book. Philip Johnson, author of Defeating Darwinism by Opening Minds, has aptly summarized Darwin's dilemma regarding the eye. Here's how he puts it. Evolutionary biologists have been able to pretend to know how complex biological systems originated only because they treated them as black boxes. Now, however, that the biochemists have opened the black boxes and seen what is inside, they know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Darwinian theory is little more than a story, and certainly not a scientific explanation. In Darwin's black box, Behe further notes that there are black boxes within black boxes. As science advances, more and more of these black boxes are being opened, revealing an unanticipated Lilliputian world of enormous complexity that has pushed the theory of evolution beyond the breaking point. Evolution, for example, can't account for the complex synchronization process needed for, say, the shell of an emerging egg to form from the calcium that is stored inside the bones of a bird's body. This shell not only provides a protective covering for the egg, but also provides a source of calcium for the emerging embryo and a membrane through which it can breathe. Furthermore, evolution can't account for the complex synchronization process needed to produce life from a single fertilized human egg. The tapestry of life begins with one single thread. Through a process of incredible precision, a microscopic egg in one human being is fertilized by a sperm cell from another. This process not only marks the beginning of a brand new life, but it also marks the genetic future of that life. A single fertilized egg the size of a pinhead contains chemical instructions that would fill over 500,000 printed pages. The genetic information contained in this encyclopedia determines the potential physical aspect of the developing human from height to hair color. In time, the fertilized egg divides into 30 trillion cells that make up the human body, including 12 billion brain cells, which form more than 120 trillion connections. In Darwin's day, a human egg was thought to be quite simple, for all practical purposes, little more than a microscopic blob of gelatin. Today, however, we know that a fertilized egg is among the most organized, complex structures in the entire universe. In an age of scientific enlightenment, it is utterly incredible to think that people are willing to maintain that something that is so vastly complex arose by chance. Dr. James Coppedge, an expert in science and statistical probability, puts it, chance requires 10 billion tries on the average in order to just count to 10. In an experiment using 10 similar coins numbered 1 through 10, chance will succeed on the average only once in 10 billion attempts to get the number 1, followed in order by all the rest. Coppedge explains that if a person could draw and record one coin every 5 seconds, day and night, it would still take more than 1,500 years for chance, on average, to succeed just once in counting to 10. He then goes on to demonstrate the differences intelligence makes by documenting that a child could do in minutes what chance would take a millennium to do. Chance really doesn't have a chance when compared to even the intelligent purpose of a small child. Even more revealing than that is the fact that a child playing the party game Scrabble can easily spell the phrase, the theory of evolution, while chance requires 5 million times the assumed age of the Earth to accomplish that same feat. like an egg or an eye, the Earth is a masterpiece of precision and design that could never have come into existence by chance.
Ignition sequence start. 6, 5, 4, 3.
Ignition, ignition. We have flame and a great deal of smoke coming out of the bottom of that rocket.
Astronaut Guy Gardner, who has seen the Earth from the perspective of the Moon, points out that the more we learn and see about our universe, the more we come to realize that the most ideally suited place for life within the entire solar system is the planet we call home. King David said it best, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voices, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world." Let's take just a few moments to explore the miracles that demonstrate that life on Earth was designed by a benevolent creator rather than directed by blind chance. First, consider plain old tap water. The solid state of most substances is more dense than their liquid state, but the opposite is true for water, which explains why ice floats rather than sinks. If water were like virtually any other liquid, it would freeze from the bottom up rather than from the top down. That, of course, would result in killing all the aquatic life, destroying the oxygen supply, and making life on Earth completely impossible. Furthermore, ocean tides, which are caused by the gravitational pull of the Moon, play a crucial role in our survival. If the Moon were just slightly larger, thereby having a stronger gravitational pull, devastating tidal waves would submerge large areas of land. If the Moon were smaller, tidal motion would cease and the oceans would stagnate and die. Finally, consider the ideal temperatures on planet Earth, which are not duplicated on any other known planet in the universe. If we were closer to the Sun, we would fry. If we were farther away, we would freeze. From the tap water to the tides to the temperatures that we take for granted so easily, the Earth is an unparalleled planetary masterpiece. Like Handel's Messiah or Da Vinci's Last Supper, it should never be carelessly pawned off as the result of blind evolutionary processes. Yet, tragically, in an age of scientific enlightenment, many are doing just that. Consider the following introduction to The Miracle of Life, an Emmy Award-winning PBS Nova broadcast on evolution. Half billion years ago, a young planet Earth was a mass of cosmic dust and particles. It was almost completely engulfed by the shallow primordial seas. Powerful winds gathered random molecules from the atmosphere. Some were deposited in the sea. Tides and currents swept the molecules together, and somehow in this ancient ocean, the miracle of life began. The first organized form of primitive life was a tiny protozoan, a one-celled animal. Millions of protozoa populated the ancient seas. These early organisms were completely self-sufficient in their seawater world. They moved about their aquatic environment, feeding on bacteria and other organisms. From these one-celled organisms evolved all of life on Earth. The real miracle of life is how someone could stand for that kind of nonsense in the 20th century. First, how could the protozoa be the first form of primitive life if there were already organisms such as bacteria in existence? Molecular biology has demonstrated empirically that bacteria are incredibly complex. In the words of Michael Denton, although the tiniest bacterial cells are incredibly small, each is in effect a veritable micro-miniaturized factory containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery made up altogether of 100,000 million atoms, far more complicated than any machine built by man and absolutely without parallel in the non-living world. Furthermore, far from being primitive, the protozoa that were thought to be simple in Darwin's day have been shown by science to be enormously complex. Molecular biology has demonstrated that there is no such thing as a primitive cell. To quote Denton again, in terms of their basic biochemical design, no living system can be thought of as being primitive or ancestral with respect to any other system, nor is there the slightest empirical hint of an evolutionary sequence among all the incredibly diverse cells on Earth. And finally, as Coppedge documents, giving evolutionists every possible concession, postulating primordial C with every single component necessary, speeding up the rate of bonding a trillion times, the probability of a single protein molecule being arranged by chance is 1 in 10 to the 161st power, using all of the atoms on Earth and allowing all the time since the world began. To provide a perspective on how enormous a 1 followed by 161 zeros really is, Coppedge uses an illustration of an amoeba, a microscopic one-celled animal, and this amoeba moves the entire universe, including every person, the Earth, the solar system, the Milky Way galaxy, and the millions of other galaxies over the width of one universe, and he does this atom by atom. Anyway, in the illustration, this amoeba is going to move the entire universe over one universe, and the universe is about 30 billion light years in diameter. To calculate the number of miles, simply multiply 30 billion by 5.9 trillion, but trust me, it's a long ways. And he's going to do all of this at the slowest possible speed. In other words, the amoeba is going to move one angstrom unit, which is the width of a hydrogen atom, the smallest known atom, every 15 billion years, the supposed age of the universe. Obviously, the amoeba would have to move zillions of times before the naked eye could detect that it even moved at all. Well, at this rate, the amoeba travels 30 billion light years and puts one atom down, one universe over. It then travels back at the same rate of speed and takes another atom from your body and moves it over one universe. Once it has moved you over atom by atom, it then moves on to the next person, and then the next, until finally it has moved all 5 billion or so people on planet Earth. Well, then it's got to start on all of the houses, the cars, the solar system, the Milky Way galaxy, the billions of other galaxies that exist in the known universe. And in the time that it takes it to do all of that, we're still not remotely close to forming one protein molecule by random chance. If, however, a protein molecule is eventually formed by chance, forming the second one is infinitely more complex than that. So as you can see, the science and statistical probability demonstrates conclusively that forming a protein molecule by random processes is not only improbable, it is impossible. Forming a living cell, well, that's completely beyond illustration. As King David pointedly puts it, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That fool is not one who lacks mental acumen, but it is that one who says, I'm going to do it my own way. We now move to the letter E in the acronym FACE, which represents empirical science. As we proceed, you're going to be equipped to demonstrate that the basic laws of science undermine the theory of evolution and actually undergird the fact of creation. Empirical science. Go to the classics section of virtually any video store and you will find Inherit the Wind, which is a propaganda piece starring Spencer Tracy and Gene Kelly. It features the fictionalized account of the 1925 Scopes trial in which a teacher is jailed for violating a state law prohibiting the teaching of evolution. Creationists in this flick are portrayed as bigoted ignoramuses, while evolutionists are pictured as benevolent intellectuals. In the end, one is left with the notion that believing in the creation model for origins is tantamount to committing intellectual suicide. In reality, nothing could be farther from the truth. Some of the greatest intellects the world has ever known were defenders of the creation view of origins. Leonardo da Vinci, considered by some to be the real founder of modern science, was a committed creationist. Robert Boyle, the father of modern chemistry as well as the greatest physical scientist of his generation, was a great apologist for the Genesis account of creation. Isaac Newton, a prodigious intellect, if there ever was one, who developed calculus, discovered the law of gravity, and designed the first reflecting telescope, not only refuted atheism, but also strongly defended the biblical account of creation. Pasteur, well known, of course, for the process of pasteurization and for utterly demolishing the concept of spontaneous generation, was devoutly religious and strongly opposed Darwinian evolution. Dr. Henry Morris devoted a book to men of science and men of God. That book includes other great intellects, including Johann Kepler, scientific astronomy, Francis Bacon, scientific method, Blaise Pascal, a mathematician, Linnaeus, biological taxonomy, Gregor Mendel, genetics, Michael Faraday, electromagnetics, and Joseph Lister, antiseptic surgery. Albert Einstein, in fact, one of the greatest intellects of modern time, also came to the conclusion that God did not create by chance, but rather that he worked according to the planned mathematical, teleonomic, and therefore to him, rational guidelines. So rather than fall for rhetoric and emotional stereotypes, such as those presented in Inherit the Wind, these men were deeply committed to reason and empirical science. Like them, we would do well to test the theory of evolution in light of the laws of science rather than trying them in the court of public opinion. In 2001, A Space Odyssey, astronauts exploring the moon discover an obelisk. Moviegoers immediately understood the import of the discovery. They might have not known whether the obelisk was designed by space aliens, angels, or the lost civilization of Atlantis, but they did know that an intelligent being had previously been to the moon. And the plot of the movie attempted to suggest that the obelisk was an effect without an intelligent cause. It would have been laughed out of the theaters. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that an effect like an obelisk has to have a cause, a designer greater than itself. Fred Heron points out, this is just plain old common sense, and no one has ever observed an exception. Even Julie Andrews sings about it. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. That every effect has to have a cause is self-evident truth, not only for those who have been trained in logic, but for thinking people everywhere. Cause and effect, which is universally accepted and followed in every field of science, relates every phenomenon as an effect to a cause. No effect is ever quantitatively greater nor qualitatively superior to its cause. An effect can be lower than its cause, but never higher. In stark contrast, the theory of evolution attempts to make effects like organized complexity, life, and personality greater than their causes, disorder, non-life, and impersonal forces. As has been well said, teleology is a lady without whom no biologist can exist, yet he is ashamed to be seen with her in public. Design requires a designer, and that is precisely what is lacking in non-theistic or materialistic evolution. In the television series Cosmos, Carl Sagan boldly pontificated but never proved his premise that the cosmos is all there is and all there ever will be. In stark contrast, Albert Einstein humbly acknowledged that the harmony of natural law reveals an intelligence of such superiority that compared with it, all the systematic thinking and acting of human beings is an utterly insignificant reflection. Long before Albert Einstein, another prodigious intellect, the Apostle Paul, said essentially the same thing. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In commenting on this passage, Fred Heron says, "This self-evident truth is the simple, rational deduction that all we see is an effect which demands a very great supernatural cause. The sun and the stars, the moon and the earth could not have come from nothing. That, of course, would be irrational, not just to the Western mind, but to the human mind. Every phenomenon in the universe can be explained in terms of something else that caused it, but when the phenomenon in question is the existence of the universe itself, there is nothing in the universe to explain it, no natural explanation. Let me make one additional point before we move on. In saying that the universe is an effect that requires a cause equal to or greater than itself, one might well presume that this principle would apply equally to God. This, however, is clearly not the case. Because unlike the universe, which according to modern science had a beginning, God is eternal. Thus, as an eternal being, God can be demonstrated logically to be the uncaused first cause. Today's physical sciences are built on three laws of thermodynamics which describe energy relationships of matter in the universe. These laws were established as a scientific discipline by Lord William Kelvin, a committed Christian who, like Einstein, was a brilliant intellect. The new Encyclopedia Britannica states that he published hundreds of papers, was granted multiple patents, and that it was said of Lord Kelvin that he was entitled to more letters after his name than any other man in Britain. One of his greatest contributions to science was his role in the development of the law of energy conservation. Like the law of cause and effect, the law of energy conservation is an empirical or a testable law of science. Also known as the first law of thermodynamics, the law of energy conservation states that while energy can be converted from one form to another, it can neither be created nor annihilated. And according to Isaac Asimov, it is considered the most powerful and most fundamental generalization about the universe that scientists have ever been able to make. Fred Heron notes that the first law of thermodynamics means that neither mass nor energy can appear from nothing. Such an occurrence would be a free lunch, as Big Bang theorist Alan Guth likes to say, in contradiction to the common sense notion that there is no free lunch. And yet, there is no denying that the universe is there, so the universe itself appears to be a free lunch. But from the laws of physics we see operating today, creation is impossible as an ongoing event. That is, the conditions that we know hold true in our present universe prevent any possibility of matter springing out of nothing today. From a purely logical point of view, it would be self-evident that nothing comes from nothing. In other words, it is illogical to believe that something comes from nothing. Yet, this is precisely what philosophical naturalism, the worldview undergirding evolutionism, has to presuppose. This is analogous to the 19th century concept of spontaneous generation, or what Michael Behe humorously referred to as Kelvinism. In his illustration, Kelvin is always jumping in a box with his stuffed tiger Hobbes, and then traveling back in time, or transmogrifying himself into animal shapes, or using it as a duplicator and making clones of himself. A little boy like Kelvin easily imagines that a box can fly like an airplane or something else, because Kelvin doesn't know how airplanes work. In some ways, grown-up scientists are just as prone to wishful thinking as little boys like Kelvin. For example, centuries ago, it was thought that insects and other small animals arose directly from spoiled food. This, of course, was easy to believe because small animals were thought to be very simple. That was before the invention of the microscope, when naturalists thought that the insects had no internal organs. But as biology progressed and careful experiments showed that protected food did not breed life, the theory of spontaneous generation retreated to the limits beyond which science could not detect what was really happening. In the 19th century, that of course meant the cell. When beer, milk, or urine were allowed to sit for several days in the containers, even closed ones, they always became cloudy from something growing in them. The microscopes of the 18th and 19th century showed that the growth was very small, apparently living cells. So it seemed reasonable that living organisms would arise spontaneously from liquids. The key to persuading people was the portrayal of the cells as simple. One of the chief advocates of the theory of spontaneous generation during the middle of the 19th century was Ernest Haeckel, a great admirer of Darwin. and an eager popularizer of his theories. From the limited view of cells that microscopes then provided, Haeckel believed that a cell was a simple little lump of carbon, not much different from a piece of microscopic jello. So it seemed to Haeckel that such simple life with no internal organs could be produced easily from inanimate material. Now, of course, we all know better. Likewise, in an age of scientific enlightenment, we should know better than to believe in the evolutionary dogma that presupposes something comes from nothing. To hold to the law of energy conservation is to jettison cartoon characters for the canon, which clearly communicates that since God finished the work of creating, he has been sustaining or conserving all things by his miraculous power. While the law of energy conservation is a blow to the theory of evolution, the law of entropy is a bullet to its head. Not only is the universe dying of a heat loss, but according to entropy, also known as the second law of thermodynamics, everything runs inexorably from order to disorder and from complexity to decay. The theory of biological evolution directly contradicts the law of entropy in that it describes a universe in which things run from chaos to complexity and order. In evolution, atoms allegedly self-produce amino acids auto-organize amoebas, amoebas turn into apes, and, as you've read, apes evolve into astronauts. Mathematician and physicist Sir Arthur Eddington demonstrated that exactly the opposite is true. The energy of the universe irreversibly flows from hot to cold bodies. Now, while I would certainly fight for a person's right to have faith in science fiction, we must resist evolutionists who attempt to brainwash people into thinking that evolution is science. Evolution requires constant violations of the second law of thermodynamics in order to be plausible. In the words of Eddington, if your theory is found to be against the second law of thermodynamics, I give you no hope. There's nothing for it but to collapse in deepest humiliation. Well, rather than humbling themselves in light of the law of entropy, evolutionists dogmatically attempt to discredit or dismiss it. First, they contend that the law cannot be invoked because it merely deals with energy relationships of matter, while evolution deals with complex life forms arising from simpler ones. This, of course, is patently false. As a case in point, contemporary information theory deals with information entropy and militates against evolution on a genetic level. While in an energy conversion system, entropy dictates that energy will decay, in an informational system, entropy dictates that information will become distorted. As noted in Scientific American, it is certain that the conceptual connection between information and the second law of thermodynamics is now firmly established. Furthermore, it is boldly asserted that entropy does not prevent evolution on Earth, since this planet is an open system that receives energy from the sun. This, of course, is nonsense. The sun's rays never produce an upswing in complexity without teleonomy or the ordering principle of life. In other words, energy from the sun does not produce an orderly structure of growth and development without information and an engine. If the sun, by way of illustration, beats down on a dead plant, it doesn't produce growth, but rather speeds up decay. If, on the other hand, the sun beats down on a living plant, it produces a temporary increase in complexity and growth. In the Origins film series, Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith explains that the difference between a dead stick and a live orchid is that the orchid has teleonomy, which is information that makes the live orchid an energy-capturing and order-increasing machine. Finally, it has been suggested by some evolutionists who appear to suffer from some sort of cognitive dissonance that the law of entropy might not have operated in the distant past. Creationist Dr. Henry Morris points out that this assumption would be tantamount to the denial of the basic assumption of evolutionism, namely that present processes suffice to account for the origin of things. In effect, this device would acknowledge the validity of the creationist approach, acknowledging that special creative processes operating only in the past are necessary to explain the world of the present. Thousands of years before empirical science formally codified the law of entropy, Scripture clearly communicated it. The prophet Isaiah and King David both declared that the heavens and the earth would wear out, like a garment. Likewise, in the first century, Paul the Apostle looked forward to the day when the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay. Well, in summary, it should be noted that philosophical naturalism, the worldview undergirding evolutionism, can provide only three explanations for the existence of the universe in which we live. First, that the universe is merely an illusion. This notion carries little weight in an age of scientific enlightenment. This has been well said. Even a full-blown solipsist looks both ways before crossing the street. Two, the universe sprang from nothing. Well, as previously demonstrated, this proposition flies in the face of both the law of cause and effect and the law of energy conservation. There simply are no free lunches. The conditions that hold true in this universe prevent any possibility of matter springing out of nothing. And three, the universe eternally existed. Well, this hypothesis is, of course, devastated by the law of entropy, which predicts that a universe that has eternally existed would have died an eternity ago of a heat loss death. There is, however, one other possibility. It's found in the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In an age of scientific enlightenment, nothing could be more certain, clear, or correct. We've used FACE as an acronym to help you remember salient points to respond to the farce of evolution. You should now be equipped to demonstrate that the fossil record, or the F in the acronym FACE, is an embarrassment to the evolutionist. That ape men, the A in the acronym FACE, are fiction, fraud, and fantasy. That chance, the C in the acronym, renders evolution not only improbable, but indeed impossible. And that the E in the acronym FACE, empirical science, supports the creation model for origins and militates against the theory of evolution. But there's more. By adding the letter R, we can change the acronym FACE into the acronym FARCE. And in this way, you're going to be reminded of one more nail in the evolutionary coffin, namely recapitulation. Recapitulation, better known by the once popular evolutionary phrase ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny, is the notion that in the course of an embryo's development, or ontogeny, the embryo repeats or recapitulates the evolutionary history of its species, or what is known as phylogeny. Thus, at various points, an emerging human is a fish and then a frog and finally becomes a fetus. This theory, first championed by the German biologist Ernst Haeckel, is not only based on revisionism, but has also been used as justification for Roe v. Wade, and it has been used for racism. In the book Ontogeny and Phylogeny, Harvard professor Stephen Jay Gould points out that the German scientist Wilhelm Hiss exposed such shocking dishonesty on the part of Ernst Haeckel that it rendered him unworthy to be counted as a peer in the company of earnest researchers. Tragically, despite acknowledging that the recapitulation theory has been discredited, Gould proceeded to write an entire book to demonstrate that it is still one of the great themes of evolutionary biology. Sir Gavin De Beer of the British Natural History Museum was far more circumspect. He was quoted as saying, "Seldom has an assertion like that of Haeckel's theory of recapitulation, facile, tidy, and plausible, widely accepted without critical examination, done so much harm to science." Haeckel not only utilized deceptive data, but he also utilized doctored drawings to delude his devotees. His dishonesty was so blatant that he was charged with fraud by five professors and was convicted by a university court at Jena. His forgeries were subsequently made public with the 1911 publication of Haeckel's Frauds and Forgeries. Today, the recapitulations most commonly referred to by educators and evolutionists are the gill slits in the fish stage of human embryonic growth. Dr. Henry Morris notes several reasons why this supposed recapitulation is entirely superficial. First, the human embryo never at any time develops gill slits and therefore never goes through a fish stage. Furthermore, a fetus does not have any fins or any other fish structures. And finally, every stage in the development of an embryo plays a crucial role in its embryonic growth. Thus, there are nor redundant vestiges of former evolutionary phases. Although Haeckel's frauds and forgeries were exposed more than half a century ago, modern studies in molecular genetics have further demonstrated the utter absurdity of the recapitulation theory. The DNA for a fetus is not the DNA for a frog, and the DNA for a frog is not the DNA for a fish. Rather, the DNA for a fetus, a frog, a fish, or a falcon for that matter, is uniquely programmed for reproduction after its own kind. Incredibly, such facts have not stopped men like Carl Sagan from affirming recapitulation. Fully aware that it has gone through various cycles of scholarly acceptance and rejection, Sagan wrote, "Haeckel held that in embryonic development, animal tends to repeat or recapitulate the sequence that its ancestors followed during their evolution. And indeed, in human intrauterine development, we run through stages very much like fish, reptiles, and non-primate mammals before we become recognizably human. The fish stage even has gill slits, which are absolutely useless for the embryo who is nourished via the umbilical cord, but a necessity for human embryology. Since gill slits were vital to our ancestors, we run through a gill stage in becoming human." Well, this idea is not science, it's science fiction. For more than a century, it's been well known that what Sagan refers to as gill slits are, in reality, essential parts of human anatomy. Far from being useless evolutionary vestiges, they are axiomatic to the development of the human embryo. In The Dragons of Eden, Carl Sagan stated that determining when a fetus becomes human could play a major role in achieving an acceptable compromise in the abortion debate. In his estimation, the transition to human would fall towards the end of the first trimester or near the beginning of the second trimester of pregnancy. Shortly before he died, I watched him reiterate this queer predilection. Using recapitulation as the pretext, he shamelessly defended the painful killing of innocent human beings. Without so much as blushing, he communicated his contention that a first trimester abortion does not constitute the painful killing of a human fetus, but merely the termination of a fish or a frog. Thus, in Sagan's world, Roe v. Wade provides the legal framework for the slaughter of multiplied millions of creatures rather than children. And Sagan is not alone in his rationalization for abortion. His appeal to the science fiction of recapitulation is in fact common fare. Case in point, Curtin Windsor Jr., the ambassador to Costa Rica, provides a classic example. In response to After Roe, an article in the National Review by Father Richard John Newhouse, Ambassador Windsor, with sarcasm dripping from his pen, wrote, "If a well-meaning preacher had studied fetal anatomy, he might recall that the developing fetus actually retraces the evolutionary process. In a period of a few weeks, it begins as a single-cell creature and grows to be a fish with gills, an amphibian, a reptile, a mammal with a tail. Yes, at all times this fetus has human potential, but that potential is implicit, not explicit, until about the 12th week of pregnancy, when it manifests its human reality." Ambassador Windsor goes on to point out that recapitulation is a reasonable basis upon which critical distinctions can be made in law. Then he specifically names the law deriving from Roe v. Wade, which gives the unwilling mother the benefit of the doubt, at least until her fetus is explicitly human. A similar example of incomprehensible ignorance in an age of scientific enlightenment is found in the words of Elie Schnur, director of the Biosystems Research Institute in La Jolla, California, and, interestingly enough, the chairman of the Southern California Skeptics Society. She writes, "Ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny as a fundamental tenet of modern biology that derives from evolutionary theory and is thus anathema to creation as well as to those opposed to freedom of choice. Ontogeny is the name for the process of development of a fertilized egg into a fully formed and mature living organism. Phylogeny, on the other hand, is the history of the evolution of the species, in this case, the human being. During development, the fertilized egg progresses over 38 weeks through what is in fact a rapid passage through evolutionary history from a small, single, primordial cell. The conceptus progresses through being something of a protozoan, a fish, a reptile, a bird, a primate, and ultimately a human being. There is a difference of opinion among scientists about the time during a pregnancy when a human being can be said to emerge, but there's general agreement that this does not happen until the end of the first trimester. Schnauer, of course, is dead wrong. The notion that there is general agreement among scientists that a human being does not emerge during a pregnancy until the end of the first trimester is merely the figment of a rather fertile imagination. While an emerging embryo may not have fully developed personality, it does have full personhood from the moment of conception. French geneticist Jérôme Lejeune bore eloquent testimony to this truth while testifying to a United States Senate subcommittee. He said, "To accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. The human nature of the human being from conception to old age is not a metaphysical contention. It is plain experimental evidence." Dr. Jaime Gordon, professor of medical genetics and a physician at the prestigious Mayo Clinic, best summarized the perspective of science when he said, "I think we can now also safely say that the question of the beginning of life or when life begins is no longer a question for theological or philosophical dispute. It is an established scientific fact." Theologians and philosophers might go on to debate the meaning of life or the purpose of life, but it is an established fact that all life, including human life, begins at the moment of conception. Recapitulation, of course, is just one of the many arguments that have been used as justification for the atrocities that have resulted from Roe v. Wade. In light of both the scientific and scriptural evidence that abortion is, in fact, the painful killing of an innocent human being, I took the time to develop the acronym ABORTION so that you might have a memorable tool to equip you to deal effectively with these arguments. This resource can be found in Appendix D, entitled Annihilating Abortion Arguments, in the accompanying companion text, The Face. Roe v. Wade is not the only ghastly consequence of the recapitulation theory. Racism is another. This point is amplified by none other than Stephen Jay Gould, who notes that recapitulation served as the basis for Dr. Down in labeling Down syndrome as mongoloid idiocy because he thought it represented a throwback to the Mongolian stage in human evolution. Tragically, as Gould points out, the term mongoloid was first applied to mentally defective people because it was commonly believed that the mongoloid race had not yet evolved to the status of the Caucasian race. Dr. Henry Morris underscores the horror of this racist notion by noting that recapitulationists not only believe that human embryos recapitulate the evolutionary history of their ancestors, but some like Haeckel and his disciple Adolf Hitler used it to justify the myth of the Aryan super race destined to subjugate or obliterate other races. In their view, a Caucasian human infant had to develop to the stages corresponding to the lower human races before becoming a full-fledged member of the master race. It is incredible to think that in light of such evidence, evolutionists such as Windsor, an American ambassador, Sagan, a successful scientist, and Schnauer, the chairman of Skeptic Society, would champion recapitulation. It is equally amazing to realize that Henry Fairfield Osborne, the leading American paleontologist of the first half of the 20th century, had the temerity to say the Negro stock is even more ancient than the Caucasian and Mongolian The standard of intelligence of the average adult Negro is similar to that of the 11-year-old youth of the species Homo sapiens. Creationists can only be grateful that Gould has not followed suit. In an article titled Dr. Down Syndrome, it decries recapitulationists' responsibility for the racism of the post-Darwinian era. In his words, recapitulation provided a convenient focus for the pervasive racism of white scientists who look to the activities of their own children for comparison with normal adult behavior in lower races. Sadly, although Gould has abandoned recapitulation, he has not abandoned evolution. Instead, he pitifully attempts to prop up the crumbling edifice of evolution with novel notions like punctuated equilibrium. Under the banner of theistic evolution, a growing number of Christians maintain that God used evolution as his method for creation. This, in my estimation, is the worst of all possibilities. It's one thing to believe in evolution. It's quite another to blame God for it. Not only is theistic evolution a contradiction in terms, like the phrase flaming snowflakes, but as we've already seen, it is also the cruelest, most inefficient system for creation imaginable. Jacques Monod put it, natural selection is the blindest, the most cruel way of evolving new species. The struggle for life and elimination of the weakest is a horrible process against which our whole modern ethic revolts. I'm surprised that a Christian would defend the idea that this is the process which God more or less set up in order to have evolution. An omnipotent, omniscient God does not have to painfully plod through millions of mistakes, misfits, and mutations in order to have fellowship with humans. Rather, he can create humans in a microsecond. If theistic evolution is true, Genesis is at best an allegory and at worst a farce. And if Genesis is an allegory or a farce, the rest of the Bible is irrelevant. If Adam did not eat the forbidden fruit and fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death, there's no need for redemption. G. Richard Bozarth was right. Christianity must be totally committed to special creation as described in Genesis and must fight with its full might against the theory of evolution. He was wrong, however, in saying that it was Christianity that was fighting for its very life. Quite the opposite is true. Evolutionism is fighting for its life. And rather than prop it up with theories like theistic evolution, Christians must be on the vanguard of demonstrating its demise. Darwinism today is in much the same condition as Marxism was before its collapse. Its terminal condition cannot be successfully treated with medieval medications such as pseudosores or punctuated equilibrium. As the Soviet Union collapsed before our eyes, so too the propped-up corpse of evolution is ready for its final fall. As mathematician Dr. David Berlinsky eloquently satirized, Darwin's theory of evolution is the last of the great 19th century mystery religions. And as we speak, it is now following Freudianism and Marxism into the nether regions. I'm quite sure that Freud, Marx, and Darwin are even now commiserating one with another in the dark dungeon where discarded gods gather. While insiders in the evolutionary community are aware of their theory's desperate condition, the general public is as yet in the dark. And that is precisely where you and I come in. We have the incredible privilege to share the news that nothing could be more compelling in an age of scientific enlightenment than, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At the end of the day, it is not enough to use FACE as an acronym to remind us of how to demonstrate the farce of evolution. Rather, it is crucial that we are also equipped to use our well-reasoned answers as springboards or opportunities for communicating that the God who created us also desires fellowship with us. While we can't change anybody's heart, only the Holy Spirit can do that, we can equip ourselves to sensitively and effectively communicate our faith. The good news of the gospel should be such a part of us that presenting it becomes second nature. The goal of winning the creation-evolution debate is not to demonstrate our mental acumen, but rather to use our well-reasoned answers as opportunities for sharing the good news that the God who created us desires fellowship with us as well. Thus, it is crucial that we are prepared to communicate that Christianity is not merely about religion, rather, it is about the truth through which human beings can have an intimate personal relationship with the Creator of the cosmos. The distinction between religion and relationship makes all the difference in the world. Religion, you see, is merely a person's attempt to reach up and become acceptable to God through his own efforts by living a good life, attempting to obey the Ten Commandments, or even by following the Golden Rule. Some religions, you see, even teach that this cannot be accomplished in one lifetime. Thus, people have to go around and around and around until finally they become one with Nirvana or one with the universe. The problem with the answer provided by religion is that the Bible says that in order to become acceptable to God, we must be absolutely 100% perfect. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous literary masterpieces in the history of humanity, we have to be perfect, therefore, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, obviously, no one is perfect. Therefore, if we're ever going to know God here and now, as well as rule and reign with Him throughout the eons of time, there has to be another way. And that way is found in a relationship. That is what the Christian faith is all about. It's not primarily a set of do's and don'ts. It's a personal relationship with God. That relationship does not depend on our ability to reach up and touch God through our own good works, but rather on God's willingness to reach down and touch us through His love. By way of illustration, if I wanted to have a relationship with an ant, the only way I could do that is to become like that ant. Well, obviously, I can't become an ant, but God did become a man. The Bible says that God in the person of Jesus Christ became flesh and lived for a while among us. He came into time and space to restore the relationship with His people that had been severed by sin. As you continue, it is crucial that you underscore the problem of sin. You see, if people don't recognize that they're sinners, neither will they recognize their need for a Savior. Sin is not just murder, rape, or robbery. Sin is also failing to do things we should and doing things that we should not. In short, sin is a word to describe everything that fails to meet God's standard of perfection. Thus, sin is a barrier between us and a satisfying relationship with God. As the scripture puts it, your iniquities or your sins have separated you from God. Just as light and dark cannot exist together, neither can God and sin. Each day, we are separated further and further from God as we add to the account of our sin. But that's not the only problem. Sin also separates us from others. You can only read the newspaper or listen to a news report to see how true that really is. Locally, we read of murder, rape, and robbery. Nationally, we hear of corruption in politics, racial tension, and an escalating suicide rate. Internationally, there are constantly wars and rumors of wars. We live in a time when terrorism abounds and when the world as we know it can actually be instantly obliterated by nuclear aggression. All of these things are symbolic of that word sin. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions to the rule. The problem is further compounded when we begin to understand who God really is. Virtually every theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. On the one hand, God is the perfect Father, Now, we've all had earthly fathers, and no matter how good or bad as the case may be, none of them are perfect. God, however, is the perfect Father. And as the perfect Father, He desires an intimate, personal relationship with each one of us. In His Word, He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Yet the same Bible that tells us of God's love also tells us that He is a perfect judge. As such, God is absolutely just. He's absolutely righteous, and He is absolutely holy. The Bible says of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And therein lies the dilemma. You see, on the one hand, we see that God is the perfect Father who loves us with an everlasting love. On the other hand, He is the perfect judge whose very nature is too pure to tolerate our sin. This dilemma is brought into sharper focus by a story I heard many years ago about a young man caught driving under the influence after having committed several crimes. He was brought before a judge nicknamed the Hanging Judge. Although the judge's integrity was beyond question, he always handed out the stiffest penalty allowable by law. It turns out that the judge was the young man's father. As you can imagine, everyone in the courtroom that day waited with bated breath to see how this judge was going to treat his own son. Would he show him favoritism as a father, or would he, as always, hand out the stiffest penalty allowable by law? As a spellbound courtroom full of spectators looked on, the judge, without hesitation, issued the maximum penalty allowable by law. And then he took off his judicial robes, walked over to where his son stood, and paid the penalty his son could not pay. In that one act, he satisfied the justice of the law, and yet he demonstrated his extraordinary love for his son. That, however, is but a faint glimpse of what God the Father did for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ, God Himself, came to earth to be our Savior and to be the Lord of our lives. It's important to be prepared to point out that through His resurrection, Jesus Christ demonstrated that He does not stand in a line of peers with Buddha or Muhammad or any other founder of a world religion. They died. They're still dead. But Christ had the power to lay down His life and the power to take it up again. As our Savior, Jesus lived the perfect life which we could never live. Earlier on, I pointed out that Scripture says we need to be perfect to be acceptable to God. Well, Jesus Christ came into time and space to be perfection for us. God made Him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This, of course, is the great exchange of which all of the Bible was written. God takes our sin and places them on Jesus Christ, who suffers and dies to pay the penalty that we could not pay. And then, wonder of wonders, He gave us the perfect life of Jesus Christ, who took our sin, gave us His perfection as an absolutely free gift. We cannot earn it or deserve it. We can only live a life of gratitude for this gift. Jesus not only died to be our Savior, He also lives to be our Lord. And as our Lord, Jesus Christ gives our lives meaning, purpose, and fulfillment. This is particularly exciting when we stop to realize that the one who wants to be our Lord is the very one who spoke and caused the limitless galaxies to leap into existence. He not only made this universe and everything in it, but He also made us. He knows all about us. He loves us. He wants us to have a satisfying life here and now, an eternity of joy with Him in heaven forever. The Bible says, if you will but confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an undeniable fact of history. That's not just anyone's opinion. That, in fact, was the opinion of Dr. Simon Greenleaf, who was the greatest authority on legal evidence in the 19th century. He was also the famous Royale Professor of Law at Harvard, directly responsible for Harvard's rise to eminence among American law schools. After examining the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he said, in effect, that it is the most well-attested fact of ancient history. Through the undeniable fact of the resurrection, Jesus Christ demonstrated that he was God in human flesh. Thus, to receive this Jesus Christ as a Savior and Lord of your life, you need to take two steps. One step is to repent, the other to receive. To those who are touched by our communication of the gospel, we must also communicate the two steps necessary to experience genuine relationship with the God who created the universe, but also the God who knit us together in our mother's wombs. The first step involves repentance. Repentance is an old English word that describes a willingness to turn from sin and turn towards Jesus Christ. In fact, it literally means a complete U-turn on the road of life, a change of heart, a change of mind. It means a willingness to follow Jesus Christ and receive Him as Savior and Lord. In the words of Jesus Christ, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The second step to demonstrate true belief is a willingness to receive. To truly receive is to trust and depend on Jesus Christ alone to be the Lord of our lives here and now and our Savior for all eternity. It takes more than knowledge. The devil, of course, knows about Jesus and he trembles. It takes more than agreeing that the knowledge we have is accurate. The devil likewise agrees that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, true saving faith is more than that. It also entails trust. By way of illustration, when you're sick, you might know about a particular medicine and realize that that medicine can cure you. You might even agree that it's cured thousands of others before you, but until you trust it enough to take it, it can't cure you. Like manner, you can know about Jesus Christ and you can agree that He saved others, but until you personally place your trust in Him, you personally will not be saved. The requirement for eternal life is not based on what you can do, but rather on what Jesus Christ has already done for you. He stands ready to exchange His perfection for your imperfection. To those who have never received Him as Savior and Lord, He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." Jesus knocks on the door of the human heart. The question He asks is, "Are you ready now to receive me as Savior and Lord?" According to Christ, those who repent and receive are born again, not physically, but spiritually. And with this spiritual birth must come spiritual growth. No relationship can flourish without constant, heartfelt communication. This is true not only in human relationships, but it's also true in our relationship with God. If we are to nurture a strong walk with our Savior, we must be in constant communication with Him. The way to do that is through prayer. You don't need a special vocabulary to pray. You don't have to learn a bunch of stained glass words. You can simply speak to God as though you were speaking to your best friend. The more time you spend with God in prayer, the more intimate your relationship will be. And remember, there's no problem, great or small, that He cannot handle. And if it's important to you, it is important to Him as well. In addition to praying, it is crucial to direct new believers to God's revelation of Himself. That, of course, is the Bible. The Bible not only forms the foundation of an effective prayer life, it is the foundation to every other aspect of Christian living as well. While prayer is our primary way of communicating with God, the Bible is God's primary way of communicating with us. Nothing ought to take precedence over getting into the Word of God and getting the Word of God into us. You see, if we fail to eat well-balanced meals on a regular basis, we're going to eventually suffer the physical consequences. And what is true of our outer cells is also true of our inner cells. If we do not feed regularly on the Word of God, we're going to starve spiritually. I generally recommend that new believers begin reading one chapter a day from the Gospel of John. As they do, they're going to experience the joy of having God speak to them directly through His Word. You know, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And finally, it is crucial that new believers become active participants in a healthy, well-balanced church. In Scripture, the church is actually referred to as the body of Christ. And just as our body is one and yet has many parts, so the body of Christ is one but is composed of many members. Those who receive Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives are already a part of the church universal, but it is crucial that they become vital, reproducing members of a local body of believers as well. Scripture exhorts us not to give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, because it is in the local church where God is worshipped through prayer, through praise, through the proclamation of the Word, and where believers can experience fellowship with one another. And not only that, it is in the church where they can be equipped to reach others through the testimony of their love, the testimony of their lips, and even through the testimony of their lives. I began this epilogue by pointing out that Christianity is not merely a religion, but rather a relationship between humans and their Creator. The Apostle Paul underscored this point in the sermon on Mars Hill. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus and shouted, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Well, some sneer at Paul's message, but others were saved. Well, at this point, we are officially at the end of the face that demonstrates the farce of evolution. But there's one additional thing I'd like to share with you. It comes from one of the many appendices, Appendix A, entitled Death Moves. Jim McLean, one of the premier teachers in the game of golf, coined the phrase death moves. As he explains, a death move is an action or a position that is so far from the ideal that it will cause you to hit poor shots forever. That's when he sees someone making a death move. He doesn't merely recommend a modification, he recommends an immediate and complete change. As there are death moves in the game of golf, so too there are death moves in the field of apologetics or the defense of the Christian faith. When a death move is made in golf, the result is that the golf ball does not move towards the intended target. In sharing and defending the good news of the gospel, the far more serious result is that the message inevitably misses its mark. Death move number one is the bad argument. A classic example of a bad argument is the Darwin legend. In order to demonstrate the falsity of evolution, Bible-believing Christians for more than a century have passed on the story of Darwin's supposed deathbed conversion. In the Darwin legend, James Moore describes Sawdust Trail revivalists who gloat. Have you ever heard about that old reprobate, Charles Darwin? Why, on his deathbed, he renounced the theory of evolution and was wondrously saved. Likewise, contemporary counterfeit revivalist John Arnott says that Darwin later renounced his theory of evolution and, as a born-again Christian, died in peace in his retirement home in southern India. On the other side of the ledger are evolutionists who attempt to counter revivalists by loudly protesting that Darwin knew to the last that religion is a fraud and that science had discovered the real creator. Well, first, it should be noted that whether Darwin did or did not renounce evolution doesn't speak to the issue of whether evolution is true or false. Maybe Darwin renounced evolution because he was senile, or perhaps he had taken a mind-altering drug. He might have just hedged his bets with some eternal fire insurance. Furthermore, as followers of the one who proclaimed himself to be not only the way and the life, but also the truth, we need to set the standard for the evolutionist and not vice versa. James Fagan was correct in calling the Darwin legend an illustration of the recklessness with which the Protestant controversialists seek to support any cause they seem to be advocating at the time. And finally, in the Darwin legend, Moore painstakingly documents the fact that there is no substantial evidence that Darwin ever repented. But on the other side of the ledger, there is abundant evidence that he consistently held to his evolutionary paradigm. Death move number two involves trying to talk someone into the kingdom. A common death move happens when we believe that someone can actually be talked into the kingdom of God. While this death move may originate from a sincere desire to reach the lost, the consequences are often devastating. You see, no matter how eloquent we might be, we can't change anyone else's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Thus, while it is our responsibility to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have, it is God who changes the heart. Ultimately, it is not that others cannot believe. It is that they will not believe. In other words, it is often not a matter of the mind, but it is a matter of the will. As Jesus Christ declared, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." The Christian faith is reasonable. However, reason alone will not compel anyone to embrace Jesus Christ. By nature, our hearts are set in opposition to God. And unless he supernaturally intervenes, lasting change will not take place. Well, thankfully, in his providence, God ordains both the ends and he ordains the means. While he uses our well-reasoned answers, ultimately, he himself changes the heart. I am utterly convinced that if we are prepared to give an answer, God will bring into our paths those whose hearts he has already prepared. Rather than run around frantically grabbing people by the lapels, it is our responsibility to prepare ourselves to be the most effective tools in the hands of Almighty God. And then there's death move number three, or winging it. You see, a common tendency for Christians who do not know how to answer a question is to simply wing it. More often than not, they're motivated by the notion that the lack of a ready answer might result in the compromise of the witness. In reality, however, quite the opposite is true. The lack of a right answer will compromise their witness. The proper response is to do the necessary research and then return with correct information. Here's a case in point. Imagine that as a student, you're attempting to convince a biology teacher that the creation model for origins is valid. As you point out that there are no transitions from one species to another in the fossil record, the teacher brings up Archaeopteryx as a transitional form between reptiles and birds. Defensively, you blurt out, Archaeopteryx is really just a hoax. Well, unfortunately, at this point, your witness has been compromised. See, while Archaeopteryx is clearly not a transition from reptiles to birds, it is just as clearly not a hoax. Rather than speak out of ignorance, it would be far better to admit that you haven't researched Archaeopteryx, but that you will, and that you're going to return with a reasoned argument. And as we discovered in the section on pseudosaurs in these audio pages, the truth about Archaeopteryx will demonstrate to anyone with an open mind that it is a better testimony to special creation than it is to evolution. We have now come to the end of the audio pages, and I pray that as you listen to them over and over again, you will become equipped, ready always to weigh in on this, the most significant of all apologetic issues. Remember, how people view their origins determines how they will live their life.